Even if I give all my possessions to feed the hungry, and even if I give my body to the fires of martyrdom, it means absolutely nothing if it's not done in love. That is how the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians begins, emphasizing the fact that love matters. Love matters. We've talked about the fact that love is patient, that love is kind, that love does not envy, there in verse 4. But the apostle goes on in verse 4 to tell us that love does not brag and is not arrogant. Paul has a way in this chapter of turning our thoughts in a personal direction, calling us to examine our hearts and see if there are any behaviors or attitudes in us that are inconsistent with the practice of biblical love. When I look at the scriptures, and I think you've probably noticed it, that there's just a lot of information in the Bible regarding the problem of pride. Nearly every lesson that mentions or describes a particular sin touches on the subject of pride in some way. C.S. Lewis observed that pride leads to every vice. And I think he had something to it when he said that. The first sin ever committed was not the sin of Eve or even Adam, but the sin of Satan himself when he rejected the proper order of things in the world of angels in heaven. And I think what we recognize, some hints of that in the Bible, for example, in Jude 6, we have the idea that he was not content with his place there. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, conceit was a part of the problem. That's another word that we might translate pride. Nevertheless, the first human sin was committed by Eve in the Garden of Eden. And if you remember what Satan did to get her to fall for his temptation, he appealed to her pride in several different ways. And I think what we recognize then is that pride is a biblical subject for sure, but it's an important subject. I look through my files and my notes and my records of sermons preached and so on, and I found at least maybe half a dozen times in the last number of years where I have preached a sermon directed on the subject of pride, specifically directed there. Now, I would not even know, or not even venture to guess, really, but I assume that hundreds of lessons have touched on the subject of pride. Some maybe not even mentioning pride, but still dealing with pride. In fact, I looked over several lessons and that had been preached in recent years and looked at them and found there were 123 passages cited in those sermons which were dealing with pride from different angles. And what I noticed is that 70% of those 123 passages didn't even contain the word proud or pride or arrogance. Didn't even mention them, but they were certainly about the subject, 70%. I noticed that 28% of those references were references that included pride and arrogance and words like that, but that they did not mention at all the particular words that are used in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. So that leaves, if my math's right, 2%. 2% of those 123 passages in those three sermons that I looked over, 2% rather, used these words. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But the main point, as we begin laying a foundation for looking at the scripture later, is that pride is a subject God considers very important. And if God considers it important enough to mention it so many times in the Scripture, and that it is dealt with directly or indirectly over and over again throughout the Bible, then we must say, it's time to pay attention. To pay attention, not sweep over it, not sweep it under the rug, rather, not just ignore it, but to get right down into the subject. So in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love does not brag. There's the word in the English spelling of the Greek word. If you want, later we can try to pronounce that together, but for right now, I'm just going to say, that's the word. Love does not brag. It's present tense, which means it doesn't keep on bragging. It's not a lifestyle. It's not the way you live kind of thing. But that particular word is used one time in all of the New Testament, just once. And there's no derivatives from that word at all, just that one word used one time by the Apostle Paul in this one verse, love does not brag. And I thought it'd be interesting to look at some other translations or dictionary definitions of the word that is used in this passage. The English Standard Version translates it, love does not boast. Martin Gingrich, love does not heap praise on itself, to behave like a braggart. Kittle's Theological Dictionary, love is unbounded arrogance. I like the New King James Version, says love does not parade itself. And then one commentary says love does not talk big. Love is not a swagger. You get from all these, you get the idea of what we're talking about in this word, love does not brag. But then he says love does not brag and it is not arrogant. Now this is a different word altogether, and you could pronounce it if you want, but it's again, it's present tense. It's ongoing. And this is used more than once. Seven times in the New Testament. Six of those seven times just in the book of 1 Corinthians. The other one in Colossians 2:18, a similar meaning there. But don't you think it's kind of interesting that Paul had these particular words that he just kind of chose and applied to the Corinthians and virtually no one else? Maybe it's a kind of a unique situation. I don't know. But he's talking about this word, and this is an interesting word. King James says, not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. And literally, that's exactly what the word means, puffed up. And Artin Gingrich says, love does not have an exaggerated self-conception. One commentary says, love is not inflated with vanity. Another, love is not full of itself. And A.T. Robertson's Greek commentary says, love does not puff itself out like a pair of bellows. And one I liked, a commentary said, the word came from, this is kind of back in its background, a word that meant windbag. There you got it. You're getting the idea. Puffed up, braggart. What we're talking about here. And so, really, there's kind of a relationship between these two words, and that's why I want to put them together this morning. A person who has an inflated opinion of themselves, they're puffed up, will tend to brag about themselves, heap praises upon themselves, and as they heap praises upon themselves, sooner or later you begin to believe what you're saying about yourself, and it inflates you even more. So it's kind of a roundabout circle. It just keeps on and on and on. And if you don't stop it, you're going to be out of control. Now, the fact that you believe your own bragging about yourself is interesting. You know, he said, that fish I caught was this big. And maybe it was not that big. But if you start saying this enough, pretty soon in your mind, it is that big, right? So there's an old German proverb that says, boasters are liars. Boasters and liars are first cousins. And think about it. Seems to be some truth to that. So now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. Ask the question, how did their boastful arrogance affect the church at Corinth? I mentioned several ways. First of all, I think their boastful arrogance was manifested in their status-seeking mentality, based, of course, upon who was their teacher, who was the preacher, who taught them, who led them to Christ, who baptized them, perhaps. They had this kind of preacheritis syndrome going on that caused them to puff up in arrogance. 1 Corinthians 1:11 says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ." Now, we mentioned this same verse last week when we talked about love does not envy, but I think it's also applicable here as an indication of a certain status-seeking arrogance on their part. "I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. So what? I am of Apollos." A big, puffed-up, proud, arrogant attitude. And Paul deals with this, not just in these verses, but as you go on. I hope you have your Bible or your electronic device or whatever. You can follow along with me as we look at these things. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and begin in verse number 4. Remember, Paul had already been talking about some are saying this, some are saying that, but you need to be united on Christ. He gets into chapter 3 and he says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? Who then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth." Can you not see in this passage, he's talking about their situation. He's saying, why are you boasting in these men? They're just mere men. They're just servants of God. They're just planting the seed. They're just watering the seed. God is the one who gave the growth, correcting their status-seeking mentality. But the thought continues in verse 21. He says, "So then, let no one boast in men." See, Apollos or Paul or whoever. "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." He said, why do you keep boasting about these things? We all belong to the Lord. And then he goes on the next verse, which is in chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." He's still dealing with the same basic topic. You're puffing up about who taught you or who baptized you. We were just men. We were just servants. We were just stewards of the mysteries of God. And you go on down to verse 6, Paul's still talking about himself and Apollos. And he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant," there's that word that we mentioned, "in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" He's talking about the same thing. We're servants. We're stewards. Why are you making yourself into something big? Just stick with what is written. What is written? We're servants. We're stewards. What is written? You don't puff yourself up like that. And so he's talking about the fact that you're not superior. Everything that you've been given has been given to you. There's no inherent worth in whatever you possess by way of talents or whatever. God has given it to you. Well, they had become arrogant, puffed up about it. And Paul's writing to correct that. But boastful arrogance is also manifested in their disrespect for God's authority. Now, you see this in part in a couple of places, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 4 as well. But in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul warns them. He says, in fact, some of you have become arrogant. That's a word, puffed up. You become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. They're arrogant because they thought, well, Paul's gone. We'll do what we want. We're the man in charge. I'm the big guy. I'm the puffed up fella here. And then Paul says, but I will come to you if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, puffed up, but their power. So Paul was absent. He was gone. And somehow they had the idea that now that Paul is gone, we don't have to respect what he said, what he taught, what he preached, and we can just do our own thing. So they were kind of puffed up about that. Have you ever noticed sometimes that sometimes when people see themselves as superior, then they will develop a situation over time. If they believe it, if they begin to go through this cycle we mentioned earlier, eventually they come to the point where rules no longer apply to them. How you see that? If you listen to the news, if people get caught up in extortion and all kinds of sin in the business world, and you find out upon examination that they just got full of themselves and the rules don't apply. And so these people, sort of above the law, sometimes expect that everybody else should treat them in a special way just because of who they are. That's the arrogance, the pompous pride that says, look at who I am. Treat me the way I should be treated. That's not what Paul said when he said, we're just servants. We're just stewards. We can't do that. There's a fellow back in the old days, and before my time even, a general by the name of Napoleon. Remember him? I've seen pictures of him. He's always short with his hand in his, you know, I don't, he had an itch or what, but he had a hand in his shirt or whatever. And Napoleon, according to William Barclay, said that he advocated the sanctity of the home and public worship. Well, that's great, right? But of himself, he said, I am not a man like other men. The laws of morality do not apply to me. That's arrogance. That's the pride we don't want to have a part of. You get into chapter 5, there's that interesting situation, probably you're aware of it, where the scripture says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, we're assuming that his father's wife was his stepmother, but nonetheless, it is an immorality that even the Gentile world cannot believe or condone in any way. And the Bible says, he goes on to say, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They became arrogant about that kind of despicable sin. And we don't know exactly why they were feeling arrogant. We may think, well, maybe they were just kind of puffed up about their ability to tolerate sin. Hey, it's okay. We're big about this. I don't know what it was. I'm not sure if anyone knows for sure. Paul is basically, you should have been puffed up against that sin, but not puffed up in condoning that sin. Boastful arrogance. Another place it's found in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, if you turn over there, you'll notice that sometimes the boastful arrogance is manifested in what we might quote-unquote call knowledge. Verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, we're going to get into particulars in just a moment, but just in a general way, when knowledge causes us to begin to, you know, feel superior to others, and when knowledge begins to kind of puff us up, we probably don't know what we think we know, and we certainly don't know God the way we should know Him. But in this context, he's talking about things sacrificed to idols. And concerning that, he says, we have knowledge. And that knowledge, verse 4, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. In verse 5, he says, there is but one God. And the conclusion being, whatever they're worshiping out, they don't exist. They're not real. And therefore, from a Christian viewpoint, you could buy some meat at the market and not even worry about whether it's sacrificed to an idol or not, because there's no such thing as an idol. And so that knowledge influenced behavior. But Paul said, not all men have that knowledge. There in verse 7. You know, there could be that there were some who recently converted from paganism who still could not eat that meat without somehow in their mind, mentally or emotionally, think about worshiping that idol. He calls them the weak brother. They had not grown out of that situation. They still associated that with participating in idolatry. But they would grow out of that in time and teaching. Now, the question is, will we allow our liberty, our knowledge that such is permissible to eat, even when it's sacrificed to idols, will we let our knowledge, our liberty to do so, will we exercise that, even in spite of the fact there might be a brother who is weak, who might look at us and follow our example and do so and violate his conscience and therefore sin? Now, Paul said he wouldn't quit eating meat if that was the case. He's not saying that they should stay in their state of weakness, but they should grow and develop, but he's going to sacrifice his personal rights for the benefit of others who may have that problem. In verse 11, he said, for though through your knowledge the one who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. Just remember, knowledge puffs up. In this case, it's about a particular right or freedom that they could have, puffs up, but love builds up. The loving thing to do would at least have been not to have done that where it could be an example to cause somebody else to stumble. And then finally, getting to the text that we're at, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, their boastful arrogance seems to have been manifested in their practice of spiritual gifts. He says, remember this whole context, chapter 12, telling about the spiritual gifts, chapter 14, how to use them, chapter 13, the more excellent way, the way of love, applies to spiritual gifts, especially, contextually. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Given what you know about the brethren at Corinth, given what you know about their fleshly nature, and the problems that we have read here in other places, is it not reasonable to conclude that in their practice of spiritual gifts, and they had them, they had these spiritual gifts, in their practice of spiritual gifts, they were spiritual show-offs, practicing these gifts in the worship assembly. One writer said this. He said, at Corinth, a faction in the church had become disruptive, defiant, and aggressive in its preference for uncontrolled speaking out in the assembly rather than showing a willingness to contribute to the meeting in a cooperative way. What he's saying is they made the church assembly into a madhouse of chaos. And so in verse 40, Paul says, all things need to be done decently and in order. That's chapter 14. He explained to them they need to take turns, two or three at the most, when they're speaking in tongues. And he says there must be an interpreter present. If there is not one present, remain silent. He is talking to them about the use of this because, apparently, they were just so concerned about, let me show you what I can do, you know. Let's just disrupt and interrupt other people around you. That's in the first century context. And there he says, let all be done for edification. It's not for self-promotion. Can you imagine the church assembly becoming a place where people are so filled with the sense of bragging and being puffed up with conceit that they just wanted to do their own thing so everybody can see them? Does that ever happen in church today? Can that ever happen in the practice of worship today? I think it can. And so we need to go back and look at this. The arrogance of these people were manifested even in worship. Now, let me just make a few additional remarks and the lesson will be yours. I do like J.B. Phillips. His expanded paraphrase says about love, he says, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. You know, Paul said something about that in Romans 12. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Get a picture of yourself that is reasonable according to the Scripture, but don't go beyond that. And you know, think about that for a moment and say, man, that really applies to preachers, doesn't it? Boy, yeah, it sure does. I'll admit that applies to preachers. It sure does. I read a story about a congregation that gave their preacher a badge as awarding him the honor of being the most humble person in the congregation. And they took it away when he started wearing it. But seriously, it's a problem that we need to deal with. My experience in preaching about pride is that the person who seems to be most affected by it is generally the person, the most humble person I could imagine. And the people who are proud, it just flies over their head. They can't see it. They're blind. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice a log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Don't be blind to the problem. A third thing, unbounded arrogance is the opposite of envy. Just an observation. Unbounded arrogance compared to envy. Envy, in another person, as you're envying somebody or some situation, you're envying what they have that you don't have. In this boastful arrogance, you're always looking down on someone because you have what they don't have. Almost the exact opposite, right? One writer said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something above you. Very good words. A fourth point, love never tries to draw attention to itself. Love draws attention to God. Love draws attention to other people. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ideally, you are invisible. And someone says, well, I want people to know what I do. Human nature. If I don't tell them what I do, how are they going to find out? Well, the point is, you don't need them to find out. Just serve for God's glory. And number five, let me say this. Pride is incompatible with love. Love is incompatible with pride. This braggadocious kind of pride reminds me of Proverbs 27, verse 2, which Colleen's mother used to quote to her father from time to time. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. He was in the habit of, while he combed his hair in front of the mirror, he would just talk like the parakeet. Pretty bird, pretty bird. And she'd quote this to him, you know. Don't praise yourself. Let others do that. And finally, let me just say that boasting is such an easy thing to do, because we really like to talk about ourselves, especially when it makes us look good. But instead, we need to listen to what other people have to say and look for opportunities to talk about spiritual things and talk about God. One writer said, Christians should not continually talk about who they are, what they possess, what they have done, what they can do, what they plan to do, where they have been, where they can go, where they plan to go, etc., etc., etc. That's really not, that's not our business. That's not what we want to do. James talked about the guy who wanted to go away to a city, live there a year, make some profit, and come back. but let the Lord completely out of his out of the picture. We want to simply put our lives in the Father's hands. Think about these thoughts this morning. Think about the importance of humility. And we can say almost the same thing about humility as pride. You have pride over here and humility over here. And they're constantly working against one another. Jesus was humble. Humbled himself to the will of God, even if it meant death on the cross. Then God highly exalted him. We don't have to worry about exalting ourselves. No. Humble yourself to the Father, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That's the formula that we need to follow. If we can help you in obeying the gospel this morning, if we can help you by praying for you, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.